I have lots of friends this morning, young friends. This one's name is, what's your name again? This one's name is Matthew. She has a twin brother named Matthew, by the way. There's a theme going on. This is Mackenzie. Hold that for a moment. Mackenzie is, as you learned last week, she's going to Colorado to school. Colorado Christian University? Colorado Christian University. They have a program there where they provide scholarships based upon Bible verse memory. I don't know all the details of the program, but I think I understand that you can choose a book, and each book kind of has a dollar figure attached to it based on the length of it. Mackenzie is a glutton for punishment. She chose to memorize the book of John. I think that's pretty awesome. Now there's, how many chapters? 20? 21? 20. 21. 879 verses, I counted them, by the way. How far are you? Use the microphone now so we can hear your answer.
I am a little bit into chapter 10, so halfway verse-wise.
You're halfway verse-wise. Halfway there, you've made it.
Yes.
That's awesome. And you set yourself a deadline for when you want to have this done.
Yes.
What's that deadline?
The end of July.
The end of July. Halfway to go. Yes. Yeah. $3,500 scholarship. That's just about $4 a verse for her memorizing. Now, Mackenzie suggested to me that later on at the end of July, she could recite the entire book of John to us. Though she did say with a laugh, there would be no time left for you to preach. There's a reason why she's up here now and not then. But she does have to have it memorized in such a way that she could technically recite the whole thing. The way it works is the scorer will give her a verse or a phrase, and she's supposed to pick it up from there and continue. And that can be anywhere in the book. Like, isn't that incredible? We're going to make her work for it today a little bit as well. I've asked her to recite a portion from the book of John, from John chapter 4, the first 26 verses. And she's going to do that for us now. And then she's going to go and sit. And then during the course of the sermon, there's three or four times where I'm going to need some verses from John. And I'm not going to use my Bible. I'm going to use the Bible that's in her brain. And that, I think, is very, very awesome, by the way. Yeah, and in her heart. Yeah, very awesome. Now, all week, Mackenzie has been stressing like the dickens. You know, not only did she have graduation and friends coming, but there was this thing looming over her head that was going to happen on Sunday. And I haven't told her, other than the first passage, I haven't told her the other places that I'm going to have her recite for us. So she's going to pay attention to this sermon like none ever before in her life. Am I right? All right, Mackenzie, John chapter 4.
Okay. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will become thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will not thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Sir, the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for this is the kind of worship the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Awesome. Awesome. Thank you. Awesome. Yeah, just take it with you. He's going to mute it, so you don't have to worry about it. Thank you, Mackenzie. I just love that. "I, who am speaking to you, am he." That just gives me the shivers every time. What a way to meet Jesus that would have been. Awesome. Awesome. This morning we're beginning a study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be there for approximately 18 weeks, give or take. We'll see how things go. If you haven't yet read the book of 2 Corinthians in recent weeks, I would encourage you to do so. I've been enjoying it immensely as I've been preparing this study. There's 13 chapters. You can read it in just an hour or two if you want to read it all in one sitting. I certainly would recommend that to you if you have an opportunity, or just put it on to play. I have it so that it plays off my phone, which is in my office, so that every time I get into the truck, it just automatically starts playing 2 Corinthians. It's awesome stuff. I'm loving it. But I really encourage you to read it in its entirety if you have the opportunity. 2 Corinthians is a letter, sometimes referred to as an epistle. It was a letter written by Paul, though not likely in his own hand. That was common, the way letters could have been written at that time. And it was written to a place called Corinth. And Corinth is an interesting city. I want to just give you a bit of information about Corinth to help prepare the context for us. I'm going to share a little bit of the context each Sunday as we're studying to give you an idea of what's taking place within this book. As in any letter, we only have one side of the conversation, which makes challenges. We have to try to deduce the circumstances and situations that are coming from the other side, what the questions were that Paul appears to be trying to answer, and we'll look at those as we move through our study of 2 Corinthians. So Corinth was an ethnically diverse city, large immigrant population. It was an opportunist city. It was a place where people went who were looking to better their life, were looking for a chance for improvement. You see, in that culture and time, the aristocracy and the class system was such that people rarely were able to move anywhere. They were stuck into the place that they were born. But Corinth provided an opportunity somewhat unique to that place and time where one could actually work their way up the status, the hierarchy, the class system, and money was generally the indicator, the ones who had opportunity to increase in money. And so Corinth was a popular overflow place for Rome. Freedmen, those who had been slaves who'd become free, they wouldn't have gotten anywhere in Rome, but Corinth, they had a chance to make something of their lives and to move up in the world, so to speak. That was probably the largest segment of the people in Corinth. It was also a favorite venue for ex-soldiers and their families. So there was a substantial Jewish community there. We read from Acts chapter 18 that had some self-governance. And so Corinth attracted folks from far and wide as a place of opportunity. It was a young city. It was a young city, which also contributed to the opportunities and potential for moving up in society, the traditions and the steeped-in sort of, what's a good way of saying it? Well, you understand, there wasn't all that tradition and all the, you know, so-and-so, the third, the fourth, the sixth. There was more opportunities for change. And so that was with few traditions and relatively open for advancement. Wealth was the way to do this. And one of the New Testament scholars writes, "Corinth was a freewheeling boom town filled with materialism, pride, and the self-confidence that comes from having made it in a new place with a new social identity. It had kind of a pull yourselves up by the bootstraps mentality, one, of course, that we are familiar with from the American frontier. And there are actually a lot of parallels with Corinth and the modern Western life. Corinth was a sports and entertainment city. There was a strong culture of sports and entertainment. Caesar had reinstituted the Isthmian Games. That's I-S-T-H, Isthmian. Say that one 10 times for fun if you're looking for something to do. These were second only to the Olympics. So that happened in Corinth. Then also the city's theater held up to 18,000 people. The concert hall, some 3,000 people. So travel, tourism, sex, and religious pluralism were woven together in Corinth's relatively new culture. In fact, the similarities of Corinth to our modern Western, and I mean very Western as in San Francisco, but maybe not quite a strong sort of culture, is so striking that the late California pastor Ray Stedman used to refer to 1st and 2nd Corinthians as 1st and 2nd Californians. 1st and 2nd Californians. So our book that we're studying then, 2nd Corinthians, it's actually at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to this particular church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, we read, or there's reference of a previous letter that we don't seem to have any kind of record of. Then, of course, there's the letter of 1 Corinthians. Then in 2 Corinthians, we read of a previous letter that's referred to as the severe or tearful letter that appears to have happened between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So we don't have record of that letter either, though it's referred to. And then, of course, we have our actual letter of 2 Corinthians. Let me give you just a little bit of a picture of the specific circumstances and travel. It'll help you picture it. Paul was in Ephesus, and he intended some other missionary work to go out from there before heading to Corinth. But he heard, got word from Timothy, that things weren't very good in Corinth. There was, it seemed that some false apostles had come and joined there, and that there was some sin taking place that hadn't been repented of, and that's referred to in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul decides to go there straight away, and he refers to this as his painful visit. He went to them, and it was a painful visit to them. He wasn't very well received. We can't know of all the details, but it seemed that he was challenged very aggressively by at least one individual, perhaps a faction of the church, maybe the man even who had been caught in sexual sin as recorded in 1 Corinthians in the first few chapters. But the church didn't take the defense of Paul and truth. Instead, they rejected him as well. And so he was really met very poorly there. And so he decided to leave. They appeared to be embracing a false gospel, and his presence there was making things worse. Some might have thought that his leaving was an act of cowardice, but it was actually an act of mercy on their behalf. Paul returned to Ephesus, and there he wrote the tearful or severe letter to them regarding these particular topics and circumstances. Paul then went on to Troas and was welcomed with a good opportunity of ministry there. And he sent Titus with the letter, the severe letter, back to Corinth. And he was intending to meet up with Titus in Troas, but Titus didn't show up there. And Paul, the weight of his concern for the church in Corinth, and even for Titus personally, meant that he wouldn't just wait in Troas, despite the fact that he had opportunity to do good ministry there. Instead, he went north to Macedonia to try and catch up with Titus, so to head him off at the pass, so to speak. And so that's where Titus and Paul meet up with each other. Now, the good news is Titus encourages Paul because many of the church of Corinth had repented. They had softened their heart. We're going to read about that as we read through 2 Corinthians, that many they had sorrow that led to repentance. And Paul's greatly encouraged by this because he had just sent them a severe letter that really challenged them. But praise the Lord when someone is challenged in Christ and they respond in repentance. And so Paul is encouraged, but there's still some unfinished business there. There's still a few folks that seem to be looking at a false gospel. There's still some false apostles that are seeming to be present. And so there's still some kind of a rebellious minority that he writes to. And so he pens 2 Corinthians from Macedonia around 55 or 56. I know some of you are probably writing that down, but there will be no test for that. And then making plans for his third visit. That was a quick overview of the setting and circumstances of 2 Corinthians. We'll fill in more blanks as we go along. Are you with me so far? Nobody sleeping yet? At least you probably wouldn't admit it if you were sleeping. All right. Now, I want to wet your whistle a little bit to what's going to be coming in the book of 2 Corinthians. So just put it, well, you know what? Follow along with me. Why don't you? I was going to tell you to put it down and listen, but I changed my mind right on the spot. If you've got your book with you, have you turned to 2 Corinthians yet? Good. Please do so. We're going to be right there. So I want to just read for you a few passages of Scripture that kind of just wet your whistle a little bit for what's coming in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Some good stuff. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 16 and forward. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, they don't feel like that to us most of the time, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ. You see, Christ is the judge. He's been given his authority from God. In John chapter 5, we learn of this a little bit. It says, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I'll read it again. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father...
Okay. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned.
Give me one more.
One more? Okay. And those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned.
By myself.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I see, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me.
Perfect. Excellent. Thank you very much. See, not so bad. Not so bad. 2 Corinthians 5:17, chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That one whets my appetite a little bit. In fact, the whole of chapter 5 kind of does. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My favorite verse in all of Scripture. In chapter 7, verse 10. I just referred to this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The next verse ends with God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. Chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And we all look forward to the commendation of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. But he said to me, this is, by the way, when Paul prays regarding the thorn in his side. Three times I asked him to remove it, Paul says. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you'll probably remember this one because you hear it some Sundays at the end of the service. Chapter 13, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have lots of good things to look forward to in 2 Corinthians, yes? I hope so. I hope that's cause to whet your appetite a little bit to look forward to what's to come. Now flip back to the beginning and let's look at the first 11 verses together. I think we're going to do it. I think we're good. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints through Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. For we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the precious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And Father, our prayer this morning, one we know that you will answer, is that you might open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to the insights of your word through this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, that we might consider carefully our own lives and our own circumstances, that we might see how this applies to us and what we must learn and understand from it. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and active, and it's true today as much as it was true when it was originally written thousands of years ago. Thank you, Father. Teach us by your word, we pray. Amen. So, much going on here, and we're going to try and work our way through it in the general approach that we take as we're working through passages of Scripture, and that's little by little as we go along. So, we begin with Paul referring to himself, and by the way, this is a very typical introduction to a letter. So there's not a lot of extra fancy stuff going on here. For this time, it was typical and appropriate for Paul to begin his letter in this kind of a way. He begins by stating who he is. In this case, he refers to himself as an apostle. And it's probably obvious, perhaps not, if Paul is writing to a group of people who have been infiltrated by some false apostles, he does want them to understand that there's a difference and that there's a true apostle or there's a true apostleship as well. And I don't think that we struggle with that terribly much today in our culture or society, but there are some churches that teach some things about apostles in current day and age that aren't quite in keeping with what Scripture has to say about apostleship. For example, Paul's understanding of an apostle is one who has been seen the risen Lord. And I can give you references for that. It's 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3, and also Galatians 1, verse 15. So Paul understands an apostle to be one who has seen the risen Lord. Paul also understands an apostle to be one who has been entrusted with the gospel by the risen Lord. In other words, Jesus gave him a specific challenge or charge to present the gospel. And Galatians 1:11 and 2 verse 7 refer to this. Paul also understands that an apostle is one whose gospel ministry has the grace and evidence of God working in it. The grace and evidence of God working in it. And the reason why Galatians is often quoted here, and it's also chapter 2, is because at the beginning of Galatians, though the circumstances aren't the same in Corinth as they were in Galatia, the idea, though, there is that they were embracing a false gospel. And that's pretty significant and relevant for us today, isn't it? a false gospel? All you have to do is turn on the TV and see some of the TV preachers who are preaching a false gospel. They smile and look all pretty, but you got to listen carefully to what they're saying. And a false gospel is rarely completely diametrically opposed to this gospel. A false gospel is usually just off by a shade or two at the start. But you know what happens to something that's off by 1 degree at the start? 30 miles later, you're in the wrong town. And that's what happens. In fact, if I recall correctly, in Galatians, Paul says, "Cursed be any of you who accepts a false gospel or listens to any gospel from any other apostle other than the true one that's been preached." He even goes on to say, "Even if an angel were to come and preach to you a gospel other than this true gospel, may he be eternally condemned." That's what Paul says in Galatians. So an apostle is one who has seen the risen Christ, has been entrusted with the gospel by the risen Christ, and who has evidence of the grace of God in his gospel ministry. All right, an apostle. He says an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is perhaps no small point. There are probably plenty of would-be apostles that are apostles of, like, I don't know, I could be the apostle of Matthew Funk, for example. I think that could be a temptation or struggle. But he's the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's a pretty strong introduction. An apostle, one who's seen the risen Christ, sent by the risen Christ, and has graces and evidences of God's power in his ministry, is sent by the Christ, right? The Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I'm not here with my own authority. I'm not writing this to you because I thought it was cool. And I'm no apostle, and I should be very careful to draw any kind of corollaries to the apostle Paul, but you have heard me say similar things many times from right this place. Have you not? You have heard me say, the words that I am speaking to you today are not my own. They are God's words. And you might not be happy with those words, but you got to argue with him about them and not me. And that's kind of, in a sense, what Paul is saying here. It says, by the will of God that I am coming before you. So to reject the authority of one who is speaking by the Christ Jesus, by the will of God, is to reject, in fact, the authority of God himself. And insofar as I stand here and speak to you the words of God to you, and you choose to reject them from my mouth, you are, in fact, rejecting not just the words of my mouth, but the will of God, insofar as they reflect the true will of God. Are you following me? By the way, that's serious. That's very serious. And so Paul gives them off to this good start. He says, listen up. And by the way, these are the words that God has instructed. We read in Peter that no prophecy was come about by a prophet's own desire or intention, but rather was carried on by the will of God, right? Breathed on by God, as we sometimes would refer to it as. And so Paul is just expressing those things as he begins his letter. Now that's a pretty good start, right? Listen up, this is what God said. Now that's where Paul and I are drastically different. Because I can't write a letter coming from my own mind and head and say, this is God's will. Unless, of course, I have the God's word in my mind and head, memorized so well, so that I can say with confidence that I'm not speaking my words, but God's words. Now who is he writing to? He's writing to the church of God. To the church of God in Corinth. Who's the church of God? Unfortunately, that phrase has been stolen by a lot of people who are not truly the church of God. Well, or at least they're the church of a little g God, perhaps. The true church of God, the God, is going to be a church that adheres to the words of the God. The church of God in Corinth could easily have been written to the church of God in Twain Heart, right? Are we the church of God in Twain Heart? Yes. In fact, only a portion of the church of God in Twain Heart. I believe that there's another church of God in Twain Heart. And so this is, and similarly, right, Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth together with all the saints of Achaia. I can never say that word right. It doesn't matter. Put it in however you want. All together with all these others. So in a sense, he is writing to the church of God in Corinth and all of the other Christians, which, by the way, would also include us by extension, would it not? Yes, absolutely. Do you think God's word has changed? Still every bit applicable today as it was then. So to the church of God. By the way, just so you get it into your skull, and I want you to write this down, THBC is God's church. This is God's church. It's not my church. It's not even our church, though I prefer to refer it that way. Sometimes people who are a part of our church say your church when they're talking to me, and I interrupt them and say, well, it's our church. But what I really should do is interrupt them and say, well, actually, this is God's church. Why would that be significant for us to regularly recognize that this is God's church? It doesn't belong to us. He's the one in charge. It also means that we should absolutely hesitate to do anything the way that we want it to do, unless it's in line with what God wants it to do, what God wants us to do, because it's his church. Why is it his church? Well, because he bought it. Right? He owns it. He's the rightful owner. He purchased us with the blood of his son, Jesus. Paul continues on, right, together with all, that includes us. And he refers to them as saints. So I was happy to quote from Psalm 116, verse 15 this morning in reference to Sheila. Saints. What is a saint? All of the saints. They're not the ones that were canonized or something like that. All of the saints is referring to believers of Christ. All the true followers of Jesus. All of those that belong to God. Now, some people think that everybody belongs to God, but that's not true. God created everything. But he has allowed creation, humans specifically, to go their separate way apart from God if they desire to. In fact, that's what every human has done. They've gone apart from God because of sin. And God has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him, to be bought back, to be adopted back into his family. But not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone belongs to God. But only those who have trusted in the Son. Only those who have trusted in the Son. I could have called for some more verses from Mackenzie there, but I didn't, because I only just thought of it right now. But in John chapter 1, it talks about this. Verse 12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, and that is what we are. Not children born of natural consent or of a father's will, but born of God. That's the adoption that God has done for us when he purchased us and we became his because of Jesus Christ. And that makes us saints. What is a saint? A saint is set apart from sin. If you're living in willful sin, you really need to really consider whether or not you're a saint. Because saints have been set apart from sin. Now that doesn't mean that we don't sin sometimes. But if you're willingly continuing in sin, you need to reconsider whether you in fact are adopted by God. We've been set apart from sin and we've been set apart to righteousness. Remember the verse we quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we could become what? The righteousness of God. Because God has set us apart from sin, but he's set us apart to righteousness. That's why when I hear of people who claim to belong to God, who claim to be true followers of Jesus, true Christians, and they're willy-nilly living in sin, they've absolutely misunderstood the whole purpose, the whole intent of the whole deal. To be set apart from sin, to be set to righteousness. And then Paul says grace and peace, pretty typical. Grace first, because without grace there can be no peace. Grace is what? Anyone? Free is a good word. Grace is the free gift of God. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, and it means gift. It is a gift. A gift is not something that you've earned. If you've earned it, it's not a gift. It's a wage. Like sin, for example, brings the wage of death. That's something you earned. But the gift of God is eternal life. In that verse, it continues, right? The wages of sin, something you've earned, is death. But the gift of God, the thing that's given to you, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul begins with grace because that's where it begins for us, grace. God has given us his grace, the undeserved gift. And now everything that God gives us, we don't deserve, right? Like you're here breathing, for example. Do you deserve to be breathing? I know some people are like, well, wait a minute. I deserve to be breathing. I went for a jog this morning. I take care of myself. I only had 2 strips of bacon. Should have had 4 probably, but do you deserve to be breathing? What are the wages of sin? Which would imply no breathing, right? It's a gift that you're here this morning. It's a gift. Grace is the most incredible thing. And the greatest example of God's grace is not that you're here this morning. The most incredible example of God's grace is that he provided forgiveness and salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, just after the verses I was quoting in verse 12, we have a further reference here in John chapter 1, verse 14. Yes, Mackenzie, I'm going to be coming to you, so be ready. Pick it up as soon as you're ready. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the
one. Okay. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of
grace
and truth. Okay, keep going.
Yeah, keep going. I want three more verses yet.
Okay, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his... Oh, no, I just said
We've got that one. John testified.
John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke of when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place for grace that was given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Perfect. Thank you very much. All kinds of reminders of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And of course, peace, reconciliation with God, and we're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation later on, so we won't dig into that any further right now. So then in verse 3, we continue along. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I like how Paul just begins with a burst of praise. Sometimes that's really good for us. In fact, just about most times, it would be really good for us to just spontaneous praise just happen on a regular basis, I think. And so Paul begins that way. Oftentimes, Paul started his letters with some thankfulness. Now, some have argued maybe he didn't have anything to be thankful for here. I think he did. I just don't think he used that word specifically, but it's clear as we're talking about this here that he's thankful for the comfort that God has provided, for the comfort that through him has been provided to the Corinthians, for the comfort that can be provided from the Corinthians to everyone else who needs comfort, through the prayers that have been answered. There's a lot to be thankful for in these opening words, even if the word thank you isn't specifically included. So, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the book of John has an awful lot to say about the Father and the Son. Jesus is repeatedly saying over and over and over again, right? "I don't speak on my own account. I only say what the Father has told me to say. I and the Father are one," Jesus says. In John chapter 5, I'm starting in verse 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him."
In his defense, he said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself even with God. Keep going?
Yep.
Okay. Making himself even with God. Jesus gave them this answer. "The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Moreover, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father."
Awesome, thank you. And so Paul wants it to be abundantly clear. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one and only whom he is speaking about. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it crazy? We've just heard the words of Jesus as referring to his Father. Isn't it crazy that he's our Father too? Isn't that something? To me, that's amazing. Now we get to the kind of the heart of this declaration of Paul here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of what? Interesting place to begin. The Father of what? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've established that. But now the Father of what? All compassion. Now that's an interesting place to start. Like, I'm a father, and I know lots of fathers, and I love my dad, but compassion's probably not the first word that I think of. It comes to my mind when I think of my dad. I would much more be more likely to think of him with the spanking stick in the necessary times when spankings are needed to be given. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't show compassion at times without question, but generally speaking, we don't think of fathers and compassion right away, right? I mean, maybe you do. Maybe you had an absolutely compassionate father, and if you did, praise the Lord. I hope he also disciplined you too. I hope it wasn't just all softness. But here we have Paul describing or introducing to us the Father of all compassion. And I think there's benefit in that. I think there's something encouraging in that. We often think of our mothers as being compassionate. Mine certainly is. She'd love herself to death for you. She would love you to the point of her own death, is what I was trying to say. I realized when I first came out incorrectly. But Father of compassion, what is compassion? Compassion is to show care, concern. It often includes words like tenderness. Say again? Empathy would be included in that. The Father of all compassion. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Let's be honest. There are plenty of times in our life where we need God to be the Father of compassion. There are plenty of times in our life where we need God to be the God of all comfort. Do you ever need to be comforted? Doesn't it happen more and more often the older you get? Like you young guys are going, I don't really care. No big deal. Everything's good. All's fine. And then you move to some slightly older ones and they're going, yeah, I've seen that a little bit. And you move to some slightly older folks and you're saying, like day by day, I need God's comfort and compassion. Because after all, Jesus said in John 16, and I won't get you to do these because I know you haven't memorized them yet, but maybe next time, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. God is the Father of compassion and comfort. The word for comfort there is a Greek word parakaleo. Doesn't really matter if you remember that or not. But it's the root of the same word that in John later on, Jesus refers to when he speaks about the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Comforter. Some of your translations have advocate or counselor, but it's of the root of the same word, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is known as the Comforter. No surprise then that God the Father would be the God of all comfort. And when he leaves us his Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. When I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit to be with you, the Spirit of comfort. And he will be with you and he will live in you, Jesus said. And we know and we understand that the Holy Spirit inside of us is a provider of comfort and encouragement to us. No surprise, because God is the God of all comfort. How much comfort comes from a place or a source apart from God? According to this verse, all true comfort comes from God. He's not the God of some comfort. Not according to Paul. He's not the God of most comfort. He's not the God of intermittent comfort. He's the God of all comfort. Now, it's true that sometimes as human beings, we attempt to comfort ourselves or soothe ourselves in various forms or ways that are not particularly effective. And we probably have learned by experience the older we've gotten that true comfort can really only come from God. Now, it doesn't always come directly from God. In other words, God often works through the counselor, for example, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. He brings comfort, we're going to read in a little bit, through, well, in fact, this whole morning as we're looking at, we're finding our comfort from where? It's an open book test. From the Scriptures. Do you not find comfort in the Scriptures? Just this morning I read Psalm 116, 15, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Does that not provide comfort to you? Now he comforts us, how? In all of our troubles. That's interesting. He comforts us in all of our troubles. Now some of the versions use the word, oh my goodness, it's 1204. No, that's not actually in there. But some of you are going to need some comfort at 1 o'clock when we're still here. Okay, I got to pick up the pace. We're going to make it. Maybe not. He comforts us in all of our troubles. All of our troubles. I want you to underline the word. If you're an underliner in the book, underline the word all. All of our troubles. Affliction is another word that some translations use. All of our afflictions. The word trouble is a bit misleading because I don't believe that Paul has intention here to include the kind of troubles that we bring upon ourselves. Like if you rob the bank and then you're in jail and then you say, God, I need your comfort for me being in jail. I don't think that's what Paul intended when he was writing this. But that being said, would not God provide comfort for you in that circumstance if you were truly repentant? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the mourning that's being talked about there is not the mourning of death. It's the morning of sin. In other words, if your trouble is because of your own sin, and it often is, have you ever caused yourself trouble by your own sin? And you are repentant, you are mourning of your own sin. The promise of Jesus Christ is that you will be comforted. And that shouldn't surprise us, because God comforts us in some of our troubles. No, he comforts us in all of our troubles. Now, if there's anyone who could speak to this particular topic, it was Paul. Like, I can't stand up here and tell you about the trouble I've seen. There's a song about that, isn't there? Now it's going to bother me. Listen to this. Every one of Paul's epic miseries was attended by God's comfort. His repeated imprisonments in Asia Minor, in Greece, in Rome's dank prison were venues of God's comfort. Through each of the 40 lashes that were administered to him on 5 separate occasions, with the final lashes meant to bring him to the point of death, and through the torturous days of healing that followed each of those 5 beatings, he experienced the comfort of God. When he was stoned with the intention of death, and countless rocks were hurled upon his fallen body, he experienced the comfort of God. Floating like driftwood on the high seas, which, by the way, he did that 3 times, he knew the comfort of God again. When he was in danger from rivers, God's comfort. When he was in danger from robbers, God's comfort. Danger from his own people, God's comfort. Danger in the city, God's comfort. Danger in the wilderness, danger from false brothers, all God's comfort. As he writes in chapter 11, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and I add, not to mention the weight of his concern for all the churches, Paul always experienced God's comfort. And he could have sang, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen," but never once was he without the comfort of God. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what the trouble is that you're seeing. God is the source of all comfort for you. "Praise be to God" was the first phrase. I left it till the end of this section because I thought it was significant. Praise. In Job 1:21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and it's time to end." He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Do you know who Job was? Do you know when he said these things? It was shortly after he learned that everything that he owned, including all of his children, were dead and gone. May the Lord be praised. Do you praise God despite your suffering? Charles Spurgeon said this, "Oh friends, if you are afraid of being overcome, take to praising God. If you are in trouble and do not know how to bear it, divert your thoughts by praising God. Get away from the present trial by blessing and magnifying his holy name." And why does God comfort us? What does it say there? He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can live a lovely, peaceful, and comfortable life. Why does he comfort us? So that what? It's in the book. So that we can comfort others. Because that's one of the primary ways God chooses to comfort people. In other words, he chooses to comfort me through you, and sometimes he chooses to comfort you through someone else. And in fact, that is one of the primary ways that God shows his comfort to his people, and it's through his people. God comforts us so that we will comfort others. I wrote it this way: God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. Oh, shucks. I'm going to skip to my conclusion. This is really hurting my feelings. But I have like two more pages, so it's already 12:10. Let's see here. Let me draw some application points. I'm going to draw them from all of the verses, even though we only covered the first few. Things I want you to remember today. A few questions, you're going to answer them, and if you get them wrong, then I'm going to answer them for you and tell you what the right answer is. And you can write these things down in your notes. And it's an open book text, so it tests. So even though we haven't covered all of it, you should have the answers there in front of you if you need them. So first of all, question number one, and write this down, who is the source of all comfort? God is. God is the source of all comfort. Don't forget that. Make application of that into your current circumstance of life today. And what does God comfort us in? What does he comfort us in? All of our troubles. And so if you've been moaning this week over a trouble that you're experiencing, and I don't doubt many of you are experiencing great troubles, you've been moaning over a trouble, have you taken it to God? Have you given him the chance to comfort you? Because he's the one where comfort can be found. How does he comfort us? Well, I already said that he comforts us through the Comforter, which is who? The Holy Spirit. So one of the ways he comforts us is through his Holy Spirit. I also told you, and we've been experiencing it this morning, that God comforts us, how else? Through his Word. And by the way, those work in tandem very frequently, did you know? Like sometimes we're sitting around waiting for the Holy Spirit to comfort us, and he's saying, why don't you pick up the book? And I'll walk with you through some stuff there. So the comfort of God comes through his Spirit, through his Word. And then we've learned here that the whole intention of his comforting us is so that we'll comfort someone else. And so clearly and obviously, he comforts us through other Christians. How does he comfort us through other Christians? Well, we didn't get to this from the rest of the verses. But one of the ways is by watching their example of how they handle affliction. In other words, how you handle affliction is a comfort to me as I see you relying upon God, the only source of comfort. And not only that, your experiences of affliction, of trouble, and how God has comforted you are the ones that allow you to speak into my life when similar circumstances take place. Have you ever tried to comfort somebody from something you know nothing about and fallen more or less on your face? Have you ever been comforted by someone has a pretty good idea because they've walked a mile or two in shoes similar to yours? And sometimes you don't even need a lot of words, and comfort can be found. And God comforted us in those times so that we will comfort others. So get your head out of the dirt and look around you and see who it is that needs to be encouraged by you, because God comforted you not to just make you comfortable, but so that you could comfort others. What are the outcomes of affliction and comfort? These are from the verses we didn't cover. But one of them is a reliance upon God. If you look at those verses, you'll see it clearly there. If we are comforted and afflicted, we learn to rely upon God. Yes? We also learn patient endurance. That came from those verses we didn't cover as well. And also a firm hope. So what do we learn, or what is the outcome of affliction and comfort? Reliance upon God, patient endurance, firm hope. Now, what comes before comfort? Every time. What comes before comfort? Affliction. Trouble. Affliction and trouble come before comfort. And finally, to conclude, and to skip to the conclusion, the main intention of why God comforts us is so that what? We will comfort others. We will comfort others. Now, we didn't talk about all the faulty places one can look for comfort. We didn't talk about some of the specific comforts that God has provided for us, though we did talk about the specific ways through his Spirit, through his Word, through his people. But I encourage you to reflect upon and consider God's comfort. If you're missing it, perhaps it's because you're not looking for comfort from the true source of comfort, because the true source of all comfort is God. He's even referred to as the Father of Compassion. What a good place to go for comfort. Yes? And then he comforts you with the intention that you will comfort others. This was the beginning of 2 Corinthians. We have a long way to go, and at the pace I'm going, maybe much longer. But we will continue along next week. I encourage you again to be reading in 2 Corinthians. We publish each week what you can read for the following week. By the way, read ahead. We allow that. No prepayment penalties on scripture reading in our circumstances. So please go ahead and read ahead. And we will continue in 2 Corinthians next Sunday. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we give you praise and thanks for your word, always. We asked you before to speak to us from your word, and you've answered that prayer. You've granted us knowledge. You've worked in our hearts and minds. We ask that by your Spirit you would continue to apply these words about comfort. Help us to see the example of how you comforted Paul. Help us to see how Paul's comfort brought comfort and encouragement to the Corinthians. And Father, we ask that you, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, would comfort us in all of our troubles so that we too can comfort others with the comfort that we have received from you. Thank you, Father, for the truth, the promise that you are the God of all comfort. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.